Well, that's the Safaris from 1963 with Wipeout. Introducing us here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Harrod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today we want to return to surfing to Wipeouts and other things out on the beach with Bear Wozniak, who is the host of the show Long Ride Home on the Internal Word Television Network, a Catholic cable news channel, and is a champion surfer and ninja black belt and scuba diver, outrigger canoe paddler, and he's run with bulls in Pamplona, and he has a new book out. He's returning to the show here. He's been on before, and we want to discuss with him his latest book, a re-release of a book he wrote back in 2012 called A Surfer's Guide to the Soul by Sophia Institute Press, an autobiographical work where he discusses his life and his ups and downs and on land and in sea, and how it's deep in his faith. Trying to get him in into the show. Let's see if we can get him to call in. Trying to get him into the studio. Talking with him. Let's see if we can get his call. Oh, here we go. Oh, hey, Bear.
Aloha, Andrew.
Great to have you.
Good to be on your show again.
Yeah, it's great. Well, we just played the Wipeout from 1963 from the Safaris to introduce us here to another episode looking at your life surfing and elsewhere. And, yeah, well, this was another interesting book, A Surfer's Guide to the Soul. Here, you've been on the show before, and we've discussed the seven cardinal virtues with you and how you learned about that through your life. You know, looking at this book you write about in this book, that it is not based on the latest pop culture or pop theology. It is based on the writings of the ancient mystics of the Old and New Testaments, as well as various saints down through the centuries, like St. John Paul II. Well, talk about modern culture and theology today. What do you see are its key errors?
Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, I used that illustration in the book, A Surfing Guide to the Soul, just to first kind of paint the picture. When you're a surfer, you're hoping for a groundswell that comes at least 600 miles, but hopefully 1,000 or 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 miles away from a big low-pressure system, a hurricane, and it drives towards your beach what is called a groundswell. So it's covered thousands of miles. What most people see, people will be at the beach and go, oh, the wind's up. I guess you're excited to go surfing. Those local conditions usually, you know, destroy the surf. What we're looking for is a long building groundswell where when it's first starting, it's like a bunch of raw recruits. The waves don't know which way to go, but eventually they just kind of line up and it becomes this corduroy to the horizon of 10, 15-foot surf, you know, just rolling in. And I use that as an example of the verse that says in the Bible, being thrown about by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to look around at what the local conditions are and then take the, shall we say, the average opinion and make that ours. We need to know what true north is. We need to have a real compass. And so for me, I look back 2,000 years. I look at the primitive church, you know, the early church fathers, the patristic writings. Of course, I read Scripture, both the New and the Old Testament. That sets me in place as to doctrine. What you see now is, oh, my gosh, the doctrine is just way out of control. Everything from, of course, the grab it and grab it faith. You know, if you just have enough faith, you can have anything, you know, the prosperity gospel. And then, of course, so many of the doctrines in regards to same-sex marriage and so many of the liberal churches, you know, so many liberals, even within my faith, if it's Catholic, you know, supporting abortion and things like that. So, you know, if you go back to the early church fathers, the Didache, written about 60 to 70 AD, the first catechism of the Catholic Church. It talks about being against abortion. It talks about pederasty, you know, men on boy, sexual sin. It comes against all that sort of thing. So I look at it and I just see, let's get back to the simple truth of a life surrendered to Jesus Christ and a life led by the Holy Spirit and a life that's not afraid to stand up for truth and doesn't have to be swayed about by every wind of doctrine, you know, especially now in our woke cancel culture.
Well, that's interesting. You're talking about waves coming in from a long way in the ocean so you can surf, alongside the shore. So, you know, that takes a real expertise to analyze far-reaching effects, far-reaching developments. I guess, you know, one person I heard on some Christian radio show talked about, like, a person who analyzed counterfeit money and money that to evaluate the money, you know, you have to really be an expert in looking at that, those counterfeits and what's true or not. So, yeah, you need to develop an expertise to really seriously analyze what's correct and right belief. So that's interesting, reaching back in history as well as reaching out across the waves to find truth.
Andrew, you know, I love that. I'm a CPA, and I used to audit banks. And they taught us to know what the genuine dollar bill or $20 bill looked like. They didn't teach us how people counterfeited or what the false stuff looked like. They just said, really know what a real bill looks like. Now, I didn't actually look at the bills. I audited, you know, the banks, but the tellers and stuff were trained in that way to, you got to know what the truth is. You don't have to know all the false stuff. Just know the truth, and you'll be able to smell a rat. You'll be able to discern. And I'll tell you, if you're not a student of history, it's dangerous. I mean, if you look at, for example, the French Revolution, which was really so different than the American Revolution, you know, people were being, heads were being cut off, the church was being devastated. You look at the socialist revolutions late 1800s and 1900s. You don't have to go very far back in history, but if you're not a student of history, then you're going to fall right into the same traps. And we're seeing our young generation right now falling into that same trap, exact same trap as was there 100 years, 150 years ago, wanting something for free, you know?
Yeah. Well, of course, yeah, and you talk about it in your book, your jobs and your business background, becoming a CPA is very interesting. But, you know, this knowledge you have of surfing, you know, you talk about in the book, it's very important to have this knowledge because it's actually, you talk about all the various sort of hazards of surfing. I mean, you talk about some big wave surfers, they carry 10-minute oxygen tanks. So in case they get held down under a wave underwater, you even talk about like if you get tossed under, fall under, wipe out under a large wave, you got to go into a fetal position so your limbs don't get ripped off and then just try to kind of relax, conserve oxygen, and try to float up once you have a chance to get back up to the surface. Well, how dangerous is surfing? I mean, do you know of any deaths or injuries in surfing?
Well, now that's a really cool thing. Oh, yes, of course. I'm so sad to say, yes, every year we lose some wonderful, you know, wonderful surfers. But, you know, my wife, she was a surfer before we met. But when I brought her to Hawaii and I took her out into the ocean and I showed her, do you see the boil mark? That means there's a reef there. Do you see the current? The riptide wants to pull between the two reefs. You know, if you're having trouble, go to where the reef is and the white water will take you. And just learning all there is about tides dropping, tides rising, and just so many things like that. Having wave knowledge, there's no substitute, though, for being in the ocean. You can't – there's people we see here in Hawaii – and everywhere there's waves. We call them posers. They'll wear surf clothes, and some people even wear these lifeguard shirts. They get at Abercrombie and Fitch, and we call them posers. They look like surfers, but they don't paddle out. They don't paddle out certainly when it's big. And in our Christian life, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of posers that walk. You know, they talk about being a Christian, but are they up an hour early praying? Are they spending time in the water? Are they spending time in the scripture? Are they spending time in communion with the Lord? Are they spending time at church with other believers, or are they alone, or are they a lone ranger out there? So when you're a surfer, you have to know the hazards. Like, for example, paddling out at Waimea Bay, when you get down to the ocean, first thing you do is you time the sets. How long is the interval between waves? And then how long is the interval when there's no waves and then the next set of waves come? What direction is the wave coming from? Is the tide falling or rising? And then when it's finally time, you make your move and you paddle as hard as you can to get off the beach. You dive on your board and you paddle to get through the shore break. And then you get in a riptide, which will kill most non-surfers. But for a surfer, it's like a chairlift on a ski hill. It takes you out to the line. If it's a riptide that takes you out, but then you got to know when to paddle over to where the reef is. You can literally be, I've been in Tahiti at a place called Chopu, which means the end of the road. And I've been there when the waves were, they called it 15 meters, so 35, 40-foot faces. And the falling lift, the lift itself, Andrew, was 8 feet, 12 feet thick. And when the wave began to break, it would come up to the reef, and it would just suck all the water off the reef and back up and then finally throw. But if you were 2 feet in the channel versus 2 feet more to the right, where the wave was breaking, you're either in the surf zone or you're not. You're just 2 feet away. And that's what we see so many people doing today. They're flirting with New Age religion. They're flirting with changing the nature of a man and a woman's relationship and changing so many societal things. And they're thinking that they know better, and they're going to get caught in that riptide. They're going to carry it out to where that reef is. And when that rogue set comes, when they least suspect it, they're going to get pounded. And I've been there. I was there when one of our surfers was dropped in deep behind a jet ski, and he was drugged across the reef. And when the jet ski went and rescued him, bottom right by me, his leg looked like hamburger meat, you know. And so it's not, life isn't something to be trifled with. Don't think that because, oh, we're these modern people and we've left, you know, we're not like those barbarians of the past. Look around. How many children are being aborted? Look at what's happening in my country, the Ukraine, where my people are from. There's still barbarians around us, and we need to be deep in our thinking, not just take the party line. Think through things and know truth, and be willing to stand for the truth.
Well, that's interesting. I didn't realize. So you have a Ukrainian background in your family, so that really brings things up to date here with a tragedy over there. Well, that raises another interesting issue. You know, in this book, you talk about you were born in North Dakota, but then, you wound up in California, and now you're in Hawaii and always been on the ocean and surfing. Is there any family background that you have that involves the sea or anything that would have predicted that a person like from North Dakota?
If you know Ukraine, I've studied the Ukraine. History. The Ukraine, the area of Kiev, was settled by a Viking tribe called Rus from the Baltic area and came down into Kiev. And so that's why you see so many Ukrainian, blonde, blue-eyed Ukrainians. It's that Viking blood. And so I hearken back to that. That's the Viking heritage. But also my great-grandfather, he escaped Stalin during the Great Starvation, you know, when they took all the Ukrainians' wheat. He had to swim a long ways. He put his family on the ship, and they were trying to chase him down. He had to make a long swim to get on a ship and escape to come to America. With my grandfather and grandmother were on that boat when they were about 14. And so it was so cool, Andrew, because last summer my wife and I went up to the Dakotas. And we went into the town of Wilton, North Dakota, where my dad was raised, and we went to the Ukrainian Catholic Church there. We even got to fly on the plane with a Ukrainian Catholic priest, and I got to go from there to the little town of Powers Lake, where I was baptized, and I got to go to Mass there. They showed me, this is your baptismal font. This is where you are baptized, this little bitty thing, you know. And it's just, but I think what that tells us is that going back to a place I hadn't been in several decades, lets us know that we all have a story that we're living. And we need to find out what kind of adventure that is, like in The Hobbit. He said, I wonder what kind of adventure we're going on. We have a story that we're meant to live, but we can derail that, and we can take detours, and we can miss out on the great life experience that God has for us. And that's why this book, A Search for God, is so talked about, that those times of the wipeouts in our life and the dark nights and learning to detach from our own agendas and cling to God and things like that, so that we can. To me, you know, Mark Creed, Andrew, is that the most radical quest you can have in life is abandon yourself to the wild adventure of God's will. I want to be right in the middle of God's will, because then you get to see God do stuff, and you get to really experience the fullness of life, the pain and the love, the joy and the suffering. You get to experience all of that. So to me, people say, you're this guy that runs with a bull, you're a skydiver, you're a pilot, you do all this stuff. The greatest adventure you can have is just to seek God's will and abide in it.
Well, that's interesting. Here in Washington, D.C., of course, there's this Holodomor, as it's called, this forced famine under Stalin in Ukraine in the 1930s. There's a monument to this, indeed, this genocide in Ukraine in Washington, D.C. So that's interesting that you have that family connection to getting out of the Soviet Union, Ukraine at that time, going to the Dakotas. I guess I didn't know of any specific Ukrainian community in the Dakotas. I mean, I grew up, you mentioned in the book that you lived for a while in Minneapolis, and that's where I grew up. And, of course, speaking of Scandinavians, you know, and Vikings, you know, Minnesota has all of these Scandinavian settlers on our football team, of course. Kiwi and Rus, of course, you know, has that Viking Norseman heritage of, you know, like Normandy in France and the Normans and Sicily and the Vikings traveling around. So maybe that's where your calling to the sea comes from. It's your Norse heritage coming out. That's really interesting.
I have that. My mother is Norwegian. But if you look at the heritage of the Ukrainians, of course, they came from Scandinavia. So, yeah, I've got that pretty deep in my blood. I mean, all I know is, Andrew, I just remember two things. So I remember the first time I body surfed a wave and I got tumbled about, didn't know which way was up or down, spitting sand out of my mouth. And I just loved it. And this is in Santa Cruz, California. My mom would say, you got to come out of the ocean until your lips aren't purple anymore. If they turn blue, then you can go back in, you know. And I just remember standing on the cliffs of Steamers Lane in Santa Cruz, California, and looking out and seeing, this is in the time of the great longboarders, you know, the Gidget era, looking down and seeing these surfers and just saying, that's what I want to do. And they were tandem surfing. You know, that's what I do with my wife. That's how I met her. We surf on a board together, and I put her in these extreme lifts that she goes into, and we surf together. But I'll tell you what, people ask me, do I ever feel like I am like imprisoned or in a jail because I'm living on an island, the most remote island in the world? And I go, no, I feel like I'm a caged lion when I'm on the mainland. If I'm 7 miles from an ocean or 2 miles from an ocean and I can't go surfing, I feel like I'm trapped. So yeah, and my wife, her whole family were pirates, and they were commercial fishermen going all the way back to when they were pirates. So she's a woman of the ocean too. And you know what, Andrew? You know what, Andrew, is surfers are amphibians. You know, we're of the Makai, the sea. But we sleep and we rest on the Aina, but our life is in the ocean. But the early church fathers had a saying about Christians. When God formed Adam and Eve, he made Adam out of a bunch of mud, and then he breathed life into him, gave him a spiritual, rational soul. And then, of course, the more highly distilled woman was taken from his ribs, just like, you know, the church was taken from Christ's rib when blood and water flowed. But here you see the early church fathers calling humans amphibians. And the reason is because we're different than the animals. We have, when God breathed into us, we're not just animal, but we have a soul. But more than an animal soul, we have a spiritual, rational soul that can commune with God. And so here we are on earth, if we're born again and the new life of Christ is in us, that we live in the heavenly places, even though we're here on the Aina, even though we're here on the earth. And so surfers, this love that I have for the ocean is this same longing that people have. Even if they don't know the Lord, they still have this desire for truth. No one likes to be lied to. They still have this desire for justice. They still have a desire for beauty. They have a desire for love, even if they've never been loved. And they have a desire, this yearning to go home. You know, like that Pirates of the Caribbean, now bring me that horizon, that questing of our soul. Even when I'm out here in Waikiki and the sun is setting, the tiki torches are lighting, and the surf is 8 to 10 foot, and it's perfect, and I feel like there's no place on earth I'd rather be, I still know I'm not home. There's still this longing, you know, for heaven. So it's like that. Even though I'm of the Aina, even though I'm of the land, I live in the ocean. And as human beings, even though we live on earth, there's something in us with an upward yearning and a capability to have a relationship with God. And that's why the early church fathers called us amphibians, just like I would call most surfers.
Oh, interesting. I haven't heard of that reference before, that analogy of human beings being amphibians. But, yeah, it's very interesting. Yeah, Adam meaning from earth in Hebrew, you know, God took from earth, but he breathed in his spirit. So, yeah, there's that duality there. That's an interesting analogy. I hadn't heard that before. And you know, you have another interesting analogy here in the book. You make this reference to that, you know, people sometimes have this radiate this clean look of someone who had just gone skydiving or gone to confession. Well, that's an interesting analogy. How's going to confession like skydiving?
Oh, it really is too. I my wife, she has skydived more than I have, but we have had that experience of skydiving. And when you're going to go skydive, I don't care how many times I've jumped, I'm scared. You know, when someone's here in Hawaii and we talk about skydiving, and I go, you want to go skydiving? And I go, well, here, let me shake your hand. And if their hand isn't wet and clammy, then I know they're just kidding me. But if it's wet and clammy, I know, like, hey, they're serious. They're going to go. And so on the way to go to the skydive place, you're marinating in your own adrenaline. You know, you got an hour drive up there, and then you're going to sit around and sign some documents that say you won't sue them if you die. I don't know how you can sue someone after you die. But, you know, it's all this gnarly stuff. And then you get in this airplane, and I just remember one time with one of my sons. I've jumped with two of my sons, but I remember one time in an airplane. This was in California, Paris, California. We're circling and circling and getting up to about 12,500 feet, and you know, the plane was full of people, like maybe 20 people. And pretty soon it's really weird when you look around and you go, like, there's only three of us in here. You know what I mean? It's a bizarre thing when the plane is full of people. But I wanted to jump with my son. I wanted to jump out right after him so we could hang out together, you know, as we were dropping. And so there was he and I and one other guy that was tandem jumping. And when the plane had to make a big circle to come back to the jump zone, and one of those guys on an airplane lost his bowels. I mean, he was scared to death, and he didn't jump. And that's part of this whole life experience, is the willingness to take a leap. And if you don't, you stink. Basically, you're missing out. And so there is this real fear of going to confession, too. You know, before you jump, your whole life is passing before your eyes. Before you go to confession, you're supposed to look at these areas of your life to really come to grips with them and to reconcile with God and the church, and ask for God's forgiveness and to receive absolution. Well, it's a scary thing, but when people are about to jump, they look really worried, a lot of them. But when you see the video of them, I do the thing where you lean out, lean in, and then you jump. People will look so scared when they're tandem and they're tethered to someone, but as soon as their feet leave the airplane, there's this look on their face of ecstasy. And when you're free falling, you're going the most radical thing you've ever done in your life. And then suddenly the canopy opens and you're in the most peaceful place you've ever been in your life. And then when you land, you feel like you could conquer the world, but you could face anything and do anything. And that's the grace for me of confession. When you go to confession, you get real with yourself. And it's not the most comfortable thing to go and tell someone your sin. But then once you make that jump and you make that free fall and you receive absolution and the canopy opens, you're filled with grace, you're filled with joy, you're filled with a sense of victory. All of these are the graces of the Holy Spirit. And then you land and you feel like you can do anything. And I'll tell you, the gift of confession is very, very, very powerful. So many men these days deal with the area of pornography, or of course, men of all through history always have had to fight lust. But there was a survey given of Protestant pastors, and their men are so much holier than Catholics. They said that only about 10% of their men deal with lust or with pornography. And a Catholic priest, when they ask the Catholic priest, they go, "Oh, most of them are having to fight that battle." And the reason why Catholic priests know that is because people confess it. In the confession, the Protestants are going through the same battle. But the beauty of confession, you go to a counselor, you unburden all your sins, but you don't receive absolution. Or you go to the bartender, you unload all your sins, but you don't receive absolution. But when you go to confession and your desires to get right with God, and then in persona Christi, the priest representing Jesus makes the sign of the cross and gives you absolution. To me, it's just liberating. Just so much freedom and healing. There becomes a healing where there's a unity between your mind, body, and soul. And that's that feeling of that you could do anything. It's an integration.
Yeah, that's interesting. That just struck me, that line in there. But that's an interesting analogy you make there of sort of reviewing your life and facing a challenge and then going through it and then having a release, that absolution. You talk about, going back to surfing. You talk about surfing as a source of power for me. For me, not surfing would be like breathing. I mean, you've talked about, I guess you live on the island of Molokai in the Hawaiian island chain, if I'm correct in saying that. And you're surrounded by the sea, and, well, indeed, 80% of the Earth's surface is the sea. So I guess that's precisely this amphibious nature of the world and of people. And you found that. You've found that there's a connection between the majesty of surfing and the unparalleled majesty of the Almighty. Do all people have something like surfing, like, playing an instrument or being a doctor? Or does everyone have to find some sort of devotion like you have to surfing in this act of life to be whole in their lives?
Well, I should say to you, I've had a home in Molokai. My dad was a Catholic. My mom and dad lived there. He was a Catholic deacon there, the island of St. Damien. My wife and I live in Waikiki, right on the beach here. Well, it's different for different people. God has – some people are really, really have a desire for truth, like a St. Thomas type person. Some people have a real desire for beauty, like a St. Francis type person, So it just kind of depends on what your draw is. But the thing about the ocean is that it humbles you. There's a greatness to the ocean. I mean, surfers fall more than little children fall. We're surfing, we're falling. The other thing is surfers know how to play. I compete. I'm a world champion tandem surfer, but I don't go out there to compete. I go out there to play and to just kind of mix it up. My wife and I, we go snorkel almost 2 or 3 times a week. We take long 45-minute, hour-long swims underwater, seeing all the weird fish God made. And we tandem surf, or we stand up paddle surf, or we surf. But we're just spending, that time in the water, but we're drawn to it. But I remember this moment, the first, I would call it that first sort of searching for the Holy Grail sort of moment in my life. I was about 13, and I was on the beach at a place called Seacliff Beach near Santa Cruz, where there's an old sunken cement ship, and I was building my sandcastle, and I used to try to fortify them so when the rising tide came, it would be there in the morning. But I remember thinking, tomorrow this sandcastle is going to be gone. These waves have been breaking here it is. Surfers ride waves. Ever since that ontological "let there be light" moment when God said, "Let there be light," there's been radio waves, sound waves, ultraviolet waves, X-ray waves, has been ocean waves, every kind of wave, and a surfer rides those waves. And I had that sense that these waves have been breaking on this beach for thousands, millions of years. And they're going to be breaking before I was here, they were breaking, and they're going to be breaking after I'm gone, even though I was just a young kid. And then I saw this beautiful sloop sailing across, the horizon's about 8 miles away when you're standing on the ocean. I saw this sailboat sail across the horizon, and it gave me the sense of, the infinity, So there's a sense of the eternity of these waves and the infinity of this boat sailing off on an adventure, and it made me feel small. I realized, wow, I'm just a speck here in the middle of the universe. But it didn't make me feel insignificant. It actually made me feel like, wow, the God of the universe that made this planet and made the stars made me. And somehow I felt that I was more special to him than the stars that he made. I felt the dignity and the significance. And from that moment, I began to say, I need to know God. I want to know about, and not just know about, I want to know, if it's possible, I want to know personally the Creator. I want to know God.
Yeah, you write about that in the book, and that's an interesting episode. Were you always then, as a child, I think of my own life, you seem to have really a lot of a spiritual side, a lot of deep thinking. I mean, growing up as a kid, I don't know if I necessarily really thought about God or the world, that much. I mean, just sort of maybe like a vague sense. Where do you think that comes from? Was your family very religious? Did they really inculcate in you a spiritual side, thinking about the wider world and the meaning of life and eternity, such eternal questions?
I think it's in my nature, and it's in everyone's nature. And sometimes it's just a little bit covered over. But I was raised as a Catholic. But I would say that in my youth, my parents loved God, and they were devoted to God, and yet they didn't have that real personal experience of Him in their lives. And it wasn't until I was about 19 years old when my mom invited me to a Catholic charismatic prayer meeting, and I saw these people that when they prayed, it seemed like they were having a conversation, not just doing religious recitation. And I remember when I asked them to pray for me, I just felt this tremendous infusion of God's love and forgiveness and personal, it flipped me upside down like the first time I got tumbled by a wave. From that moment, I was just on fire for the Lord. Now, I mean, there was times for sure when I was unfaithful, but God was always faithful. I never denied Him. And God leads you on that adventure through your failings and things like that. But at that time in my life, then my whole family also within about a month had that same sort of conversion experience in the baptism of the Spirit, as it was called. And we were just all lit on fire. But I was raised in a family that was faithful and devoted, but didn't really have that personal connection. My mother was raised Lutheran. Her mother died in childbirth. She was abandoned by her father and was really just kind of being raised by different people. And she just remembers as a child, as a 12-year-old girl, walking by the Catholic Church and going in there and wondering why she felt so much peace there. And, of course, it's because of the presence of the Eucharist. And so she had that certain serenity and that sense of a personal relationship with God. But we don't want to be religious. We want to have a personal encounter and a personal day-to-day walk with God. And that doesn't mean there aren't dry times, and it doesn't even seem like God's there. But we want to have that personal encounter.
Yeah, and well, that's something you note in the book that ultimately we have to go one-on-one with God. For some people that might strike be interesting that. you know, but then you're talking about precisely between that, precisely that you're in the Catholic Church, which people might often think of as being sort of, you know, very hierarchical or organized and so forth. Is how, explain that. I mean, how do you go one on one with God in a church environment that has so much, you know, has sacraments and structure and organization to it?
You know, it's so beautiful. You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody has to be born again and experience that personal encounter with the Lord. But as a Catholic, I am so grateful that I have the Eucharist. That to me is the perfect way. You know, that's the summit of my faith, is to be able to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And as G.K. Chesterton said, the structure of orthodoxy of the Catholic Church is like a wall that lets good things run wild. And so the structure of orthodoxy, saying this is the truth that's been handed down to us, it's an apostolic truth that's been handed down for 2,000 years. You know, we don't go around changing what we believe, and we don't vote every year on what we're going to believe. That very order allows good things to run wild. And the other thing is that he said is the Catholic Church is the only thing that looks bigger from the inside than it does from the outside. And if you've ever been to a cathedral like Notre Dame or any of the great cathedrals, it looks pretty impressive when you're on the outside. Or if you've been to the Basilica at the Vatican, St. Peter's, or any of those great churches, it looks really impressive from the outside. But when you go inside, how could walling off a space cause you to just feel like there's an immensity, a hugeness within the framework of these walls? And that, to me, is what the Catholic Church is. It allows good things to run wild. And just, I mean, you don't have to look very far to see the great Catholic saints, whether it's Teresa of Avila, I mean, you know, Mother Teresa of Avila, or you look at the history of the saints. It's all about. You think of the Carmelite spirituality, Saint John of the Cross, you know, for example, or Saint Therese of Lisieux, who lived behind a cloistered wall and died of tuberculosis in her early 20s, and yet is considered the patron saint of evangelists because she prayed for evangelists. But she wasn't alone behind those cloistered walls. She was walking with other women. St. Francis had a brotherhood with him. Mother Teresa had formed the sisterhood around her. You can't walk as a Christian alone. You can't survive as a lone wolf. You need to be in a church that holds to the Bible. And it is funny to me, Andrew, because so many times people say, well, I go to a Bible-believing church. And yet, in our church as Catholics, we actually read most of the whole Bible in a 3-year period. If you go to Mass every day and you read and you pray the Liturgy of the Hour, which is praying the Scriptures back to God every day, we basically take a journey through the whole of Scripture. And it is the Catholic Church that said these will be the books of the Bible, you know, that canonized the library, the table of contents. And so we as Catholics have this history of loving the Word of God. In the New Testament, it says that they gather daily for the reading of the Word and the breaking of the bread. Well, if you go to a Mass, it starts out with the reading of the Word, and Old Testament is read, a Psalm is read, an Epistle is read, one of the writings, and then we hold the Gospel up, and then the reading of the Gospel, and then the homily, and then there's a change, and then we have the Mass, the Eucharist is celebrated, the breaking of the bread. So, Catholics are pretty much a Bible-believing church. It's just that there's been a lot of different interpretations in the last 500 years of what can be taught. When the thing about division, you know, within Christianity is so sad. But when there becomes division, people who are dividers divide again and divide again and divide again. And you see that in the cancel culture. You saw that in the French Revolution. The very people who said, we're going to cancel you, we're going to take you to the guillotines, ended up on the guillotine. you know. And so when there's a division, I think the way to return is to return to what the early church taught. Go back to the early church fathers. Go back to St. John Chrysostom, St. Athanasius, St. Clement, you know, St. Irenaeus, St. Augustine. Read the early church fathers. And when you read them, Justin Martyr writing about 130 AD, he actually writes in there to the emperor the epiclesis, the prayer that sanctifies the body, blood, and soul, divinity, the host, to become the body, blood, and soul, and divinity of Jesus. Those words are almost identical to what I hear at the Mass. And that's 1950 years ago. And, of course, Justin Martyr writing those got him martyred. But with all this division, go back to the early church. Read the early church fathers. What did they teach? What did they believe? And when you go back there, you'll find out they were a liturgical church. They had a structured way of praying. They celebrated. They read the Word. They celebrated the Eucharist. You know that most scripture in those days. If you were an early Christian, you heard the scripture at Mass because there wasn't a book and you were illiterate. And so they often wrote painted icons too, because icons could tell a whole story. A picture's worth a thousand words. And so how did the early people read the Bible? In those days, if you had a book, it was really unheard of, it's no pun intended, for someone to sit and read a book quietly to themselves. St. Augustine was so shocked when he saw St. Ambrose in Milan reading scripture and not reading out loud, just sitting and reading without speaking out loud what he was read. The custom was to read it out loud. And so in the early church, that's how the word was passed on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because that's how scripture was read from the pulpit. That's how people learn the faith. So go back to how the early church, and when you go back, you'll find out it was an Orthodox church. It wasn't like, let's read the Bible and you tell me your interpretation, I'll give you my interpretation. There's 10, 20 different ways to interpret it. There was a solidness about the way the church, the doctrine, the way the world, of course, it grew and it developed, but it was always true to its roots.
Well, talking about the church again, you make this interesting point in the book that surfers often have these medallions of Saint Christopher, the patron saint of wayfarers, of travelers. Are other surfers religious like you? Talk about the culture of surfing, and you have these insights about, you know, surfers are not exactly rebels; they're more disciplined. What's the atmosphere among surfers?
I'm actually wearing a St. Christopher medal now, and in the history, back in the day, it was a tradition of surfers when I was young to give a St. Christopher medal to a girl if they wanted to go steady with her. But there is there's no atheists in foxholes. There's a saying when you go out and surf big waves that you're in God's hand. When my son Jeremiah went out with my friend Crazy Todd on his jet ski, that's how you get into big waves. You get towed in. You're on a shorter surfboard, and they tow you in, and you let go of the rope because you can't paddle fast enough to catch them. And Crazy Todd took my son Jeremiah out on an 85. The surf base was 80 to 85 feet. So the biggest waves in over 40 years. The Coast Guard called it 100-foot day. This is in 2007 in December. Well, when he was sitting, you know, he towed into a wave that was about 40 feet tall, and kicked out early, went back out. Crazy Todd and him are sitting there, and Crazy Todd goes, you like go big. And Jeremiah had to think about it for a long time. Ever since he was a kid, he wanted to ride monster waves. That summer, he and I dove down and off the shore in Waikiki, grabbed a boulder, ran underwater holding our breath, you know, training to have to hold your breath while you're in a cardio situation, you know, And he had to think a long time, and finally he just decided, yeah, it's a good day to die. It would be worth it to him to die to get to ride that wave. Now, he had faith in Todd. When you have a tow-in partner, you have to first assume that you're going to die, and you have to then hope and believe that your partner will rescue you, because you have a vest that has a hook on the back someone can grab you and pull you back up on the bully board, the boogie board, the huge boogie board behind the jet ski, and that your friend will resuscitate you. But you got to be willing to die. And that is not someone who has a death wish. That is someone who has a real desire to live life to the fullest. And I have a friend, Aaron Rodgers' brother, Luke Rodgers, was in one of our TV shows on Fox. He said he has a tattoo on his wrist. It really hurts to have a tattoo there. And the tattoo says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." But in order to have that ultimate rush, you have to be willing to pay the ultimate price. And that's it. The way you have that ultimate rush is just by surrendering your life to Jesus and saying, "Not my will, God, your will. I want to do it your way. You made me. You know what the nature you gave me, the unique fingerprint you put on my life. You know what's going to make me full, joyful. I want to do it your way, God." And then experience that, you know, dropping into that. You know, when you drop into a wave like that, you've abandoned yourself. You don't get to choose to, "Oh, I changed my mind." That's what I mean by abandoning yourself to God's will, just saying, "Yes, Lord, we'll do it your way, Lord."
Yeah, and you know, reading this book, it's interesting. You know, I guess it seems to me, for a person like me who doesn't know much about surfing, you know, just popular culture, you know, that there's a lot of myths about surfers, or, you know, we really need to look at the reality of surfing. I mean, people like me, maybe we just think of the Beach Boys or whatever, all these movies, and everyone's out having fun. But, you know, this is really a lot more serious thinking here, a lot more serious issues here. So it's interesting reading the book for that reason alone. I mean, I'm learning a lot here.
Well, I'll tell you what, one of the most beautiful things, though, of all, and one of the greatest examples of being a Christian in love with the Lord, a soul in love with Jesus, is tandem surfing. You know, I met my wife on the beach in Cocoa Beach, Florida, at an exhibition, and she had seen us 7 years earlier. She had seen us doing a contest in Cocoa Beach, tandem surfing. She couldn't believe it. These long surfboards, these big guys, these athletic women. And she said, "One day I want to do that." But she was in a position where she had, her mother was dying of cancer. She was raising a niece whose mother had died. She had no freedom to pursue this dream. But 7 or 8 years later, she was on the beach on an Easter Sunday. She knew that we were coming into town. I'd never met her. She used to come every time we were in town. She would come and watch. And Eileen, my friend, said, "Anybody here want to learn to tandem surf? There's teaching." And she ran up and she said, "Pick me, pick me." This is about 7 years ago. And that began a journey of us tandem surfing together. And there's something about her. She has to be brave. She has to, first of all, as a surfer, I have to inspire trust in her. Right? A man should be able to inspire trust in his woman. And I have to inspire that in her. She has to sense that I'm going to protect her, that I'm going to take the hit on the reef and not her, that I'm going to be selective about the waves, that I'm going to throw her out of harm's way, or when someone wants to drop in on me, I'll take the hit in the ribs or in the knees and protect her. She needs to have trust in me that I have the skill set to do what I'm doing too. But when we paddle out together, she's in front, I'm in back, and we wait, and we have that opportunity to look for that perfect wave, and then you should see her paddle. She paddles with all her might. And we drop in, and I'm supposed to get up first and her second. But in reality, if you watch us, you think we're getting up at the same time. And then she turns and faces me, puts her hands on my shoulders, and she jumps, and I put her into there's 45 different overhead lifts, put her into a lift. And I'll tell you what, as a man, Andrew, I am using my power and strength to lift that woman and display her beauty, display her power, and display her grace. And that's what the role of men is. The role of men, women, when I go out and speak to men's conferences, somebody will tell you, women surround us. You've got to tell men to be men again. And the role of a man is to make a big open space for women and children to flourish. That's the role of a man, is to protect them, provide for them, give them all the room that they need in order for them to really flourish. And when you're tandem surfing, it's also that sense of being a Christian. You know, as she gets up, she rests her back against my chest, her cheek against my cheek. like in the position of John when he was with Jesus at the Last Supper, and we're one with each other. And then she takes that leap, like you, someone that's who wants to give their life to Jesus for this first time, they have to take that leap of faith. And she jumps with all of her might. She doesn't halfway jump. She fully jumps. And there's that moment of exaltation when Jesus really lifts us and holds us up. That old song, His Love Lifted Me. So there's something just so beautiful about that part of my life, and especially having a wife who is so valiant and helped me so much and is so brave. And so that if people want to see that, then go to deepadventure.com, or they can check out our YouTube channel. We have a lot of our tandem surfing videos, or our TV show, A Long Ride Home with Sarah Wozniak. It's on Prime Video and on EWTN. We have some tandem surfing in there. So it's a motorcycle show, but we have some tandem surfing in there too, Andrew.
Yeah, you talk about that. It strikes me that you write in the book about a fluid relationship between God and a believer, and that seemed to me that, you know, marriage on earth, as it's often talked about, that, you know, marriage is supposed to, between a man and a woman, is supposed to reflect, you know, the relationship of the church to God, to Jesus,
yeah,
man to God. So it really strikes me that, you know, that's really an example of this fluid relationship that you write about in the book that has to exist between God and man. As you talk about your surfing, that you're really relying on God to guide you and to lead you in these situations.
A surfer can't make waves, right? We have to wait for the waves. My mom used to call it sentries. Paddle out and you wait. That's called prayer. You wait on the Lord, you wait on the Lord, you wait on the Lord. And then when the wave comes, you turn and you paddle with all your might. You can't make waves. And the beautiful thing about it is when you catch a wave, and you drop in and you have that opportunity of getting tubed, you're hidden in Christ. That's the objective of a Christian. And I was talking to Father Don Calloway, who's a surfing priest. And I said, Father Don, what happens when you come in after a great surf session? Do people tell you how great you are? He goes, no. They tell me how great the waves are. And so as a Christian, we should live our lives so when people see us, they don't say, wow, you're awesome. They should say, wow, isn't God amazing? Our life points to God. You know, my finger, I used to tell my kids, look at that. They go, what? I point. And I go, look at my finger. You know, the point isn't for them to look at the finger. It's to look at where I'm pointing. And as a believer, we should have that same impact on people when they see us. They see Jesus. They don't give glory to us. They give glory to God. They don't give glory to a surfer. They never say, you're awesome. They say, that was a great wave.
Yeah, but, you know, I find this interesting point that you make in the book that, you know, surfers often have hard times with the relationships, that you've had several girlfriends say to you in the past, you know, if you really loved me, you would move inland. Do surfers really have hard times with the relationships?
Well, you know, you got to be wise and find someone who loves the water. Oh, yeah, I shouldn't say this, but I saw a young kid the other day surfing for the first time, and I told his mom, oh, his life's ruined. And she looked at me like, I should have said no. I shouldn't have said it, what I said to her, because I was just kidding. But, yeah, when you have a love for the Lord, you're very selective about who you're going to spend time with, whether as a friend or as someone you will marry. And that's the nature of surfers, too. Your wife doesn't have to be a surfer, but she has to understand that that you wake up in the morning, you sleep through the night hearing the sound of waves, you wake up in the morning and you open the window and check out the surf, and you pattern your whole day around the surf. You know, is this low tide, high tide? When's the swell hitting? What side of the island is it hitting? You know, and then so there's this, you know, the woman has to, your spouse, whether it's a woman who loves a surf and she has a spouse who doesn't, they have to really have an appreciation for that. But my wife, fortunately, she loves the water. So we're on the Aina together, and we're in the Makai together too. We spend, whether we're spearfishing or surfing or walking along the beach, you know, we're simpatico.
Yeah, and I guess that raises another point. You talk about in the book that you actually had to give up a job once as a as a bank executive or so, because you refused to transfer for the bank from where you were living in California to New York City. You know, how important is it a person is it for a person to really find a job or a career that, you know, they can be happy with? I mean, in the book you talk about a lot of times in the past where you just focus on making money, but even if you were kind of, you know, you're just really kind of miserable.
I honestly think finding career satisfaction is, for a large extent, kind of a fallacy. I mean, I'm fortunate I love my work as a CPA, but I work in order to provide for my family. And the dignity I found in my work was that I was doing a service for others at a good price, and that I was providing for my family. It wasn't because I had great satisfaction from auditing or doing accounting or doing corporate tax returns. So many people think, oh, I got to go find this career that's just totally going to be what I really love. And they lose the great, you know, 99% of the people in the world throughout history and even in the modern world, they're doing a job that is not necessarily the job that they would choose, but they find joy and dignity in that job. I learned that when I would drive, when I worked with the Mexican Americans that would come up from Mexico, and I worked with them in the vineyards, you know, picking berries and in the orchards, there's joy there and there's dignity in their work. And at the end of the day, they had great satisfaction on how much they had done, how much they had earned. And so there is this kind of fallacy that you need to find something that will fulfill you in your career. The fulfillment is I'm working hard. Maybe I'm working a second job. I'm providing for my family. I'm paying for Christian education for my kids. That's the fulfillment. It's not, oh, I really love my job. If you go to your job with a desire to do it as unto the Lord and to do it for the sake of your family and for the sake of who you're serving there, that's where you find your dignity and your fulfillment. And that's why I think so many kids are missing out. They go to some liberal college, get $100,000 in debt, and where they could be making $100,000 a year as a welder. Instead, they're working at Starbucks. So I think there's this great kind of great lie that you have to find some career that's fulfilling. I just think all work has dignity. And the greatest dignity is to serve others, to be a productive part of society, and to be married, raise a family, and provide for them. That's the joy of work. On my desk, I have a sign on my desk. You know, I stole it from the White House, you know, the resolute desk of the president. And it's imprinted right on my desk, the resolute desk, thy will be done. So the dignity of work, it's in doing the work. It's not in, oh, I was so happy to do this calculation today, or I'm so happy to, you know, there's dignity in just work. God gave Adam and Eve work from the very beginning, even before the fall. They had a kuleana, as we say in Hawaii. They had a stewardship.
Well,
so whether
indeed. Well, this has all been very excellent in discussion. I encourage people to go out and get your book. Once again, A Surfer's Guide to the Soul. And for our listeners out there, you've been listening to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday with your show host, Andrew Herod, a weekly blog talk radio show where we like to discuss important events for conservatives and others. And we've been talking with Bear Wozniak, who is the host of the show Long Ride Home on the Eternal Word television network. And he's got a new release of his book, A Surfer's Guide to the Soul, out. I encourage everyone to get it. Well, Bear, thank you for joining the show.
Andrew, I'm going to miss you already. It's so fun being with you. You kind of like a horse giving the horse the reins. You let me run a little bit, and I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Oh, I always enjoy listening to you. Well, tune in next week for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.